naked. And we're thankful for a place such as this that we can gather in spite of that rain and worship God together in spirit and in truth. We continue this evening in our ongoing survey and study of the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the brethren at Rome. We are continuing now in chapter 6. Indeed, we are looking at the very words of God Himself, as given by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. It is the purest and most direct form of Bible study. We sometimes do topical Bible studies, such as we did this morning in talking about journeys in the Bible, making application of principles to our lives. But the most direct form of Bible study is what we do in studies such as this, and that is what they call exegetical study, or the study of the text of Scripture. And what Bobby's doing on Wednesday night in the prison epistles of Paul, presently Colossians. And indeed, we look at the very words themselves, not just reading them, but seeking to read and understand the message of God. To dive deeply, if you will, into what the Spirit revealed to us as the deep things of God, that we might know the mind of God Himself. That is just as relevant today as when Paul placed pen to paper. And so we continue our study here as Romans chapter 6 continues, and we need to remember that this epistle was sent without the chapters and verses that we presently have, that simply make it easier for us to locate certain parts of the epistle. But it was just simply written as an ongoing letter, and we need to continue to roll along with it as we go, connecting the thoughts that we have studied previously to what we shall see. Remember, after introducing the letter, giving the theme of the epistle in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, as the gospel of Christ, which has the power to save all who believe. Paul then in chapter 1 noted that in ancient times the Gentile nations were all condemned in sin, having departed from God. And in chapter 2, not only the Gentiles, but also the Jews were condemned in sin also, not having any basis upon which to feel superiority toward others. And in chapter 3, all have sinned, both Jew and Gentile. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And the only remedy possible is not by justification by law, for sinners have broken the law, but rather by justification through faith, by faith in Christ Jesus. That's how the sinner will be saved, by grace and forgiveness of God brought to us in the person of Jesus Christ and provided by God through His death. In Romans chapter 4, we see even in earliest times that this was the case, as Abraham is set forth as an example of one who was justified not by works or by perfect obedience, but rather justified by faith, by the grace of God, who with his faith accounted it to him for righteousness. And then in chapter 5, Paul notes there the blessings of justification, the blessings of those who have been justified by faith. In particular, peace with God, access by faith into God's grace, and the rejoicing of the hope of the glory of God. The fact that the blood of Jesus, justified by that, we are saved from the wrath of God. And toward the end of that chapter, showing very clearly by a contrast between Adam and Christ, Adam who introduced sin in the world, and Christ who introduced the remedy of the forgiveness of sins, the gift of justification. And thus we come to that. In fact, we now enter chapter 6, which will, to the best of my ability, sum up as the fact of being dead to sin, Christians are alive to God. We are dead to sin and alive to God, being justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Let's back up for just a moment and read the last few lines there of chapter 5 as it flows on into what we have as chapter 6. He started in verse 18. He said, therefore, as through one man's offense, and that's Adam. I noted that he was contrasting here in these last few verses of chapter 5, Adam as a type and Christ as the reality. Through one man's offense, Adam's sin, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, that'd be Christ, his obedience in giving his life on the cross for us, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. You might recall the chart that I showed you and some picked up after services last week, showing again the two principles of this part of Romans chapter 5, Adam and Jesus. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, both in a spiritual sense to all who sinned. They are separated from God. They suffer spiritual death and separation, and physical death that comes upon all men physically, that all return back to the dust of the ground. This was the condemnation of sin. It was true from the time of Adam forward, through the days of the patriarchs, on into the days of the law of Moses. Sin abounded, and the law of God showed the condemnation of sin to all who broke that law. And that was all men. Jesus, though, where Adam was disobedient to God, Jesus came and was obedient, learning through the things that he suffered. He brought grace and faith, the free gift, life instead of death, life through forgiveness of sins, life through the resurrection from the dead, the justification. Those who come to him are made righteous instead of being condemned in sin. And in particular here, we note the bottom, sin abounded, but grace abounded much more in Christ. And that's what we see in the last two verses of chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have Adam opposed to Christ, and we have sin as opposed to grace. Sin that condemned, grace which brings forgiveness. And that now is the thought that continues here in chapter 6. Removing again the chapter break, we continue the thought with him. And Paul now says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He asks a question here, or anticipates more correctly, a question or a thought that would rise because of what he is teaching of the doctrine of Christ. And it actually is the first of four questions that will be covered in chapter 6 and 7. If you want to mark ahead of time the questions, they are here in verse 1 of chapter 6. The second question is in verse 15 of chapter 6. The third question is in verse 7 of chapter 7. And the fourth question is in verse 13 of chapter 7. These four questions Paul anticipates would be raised as concerns, if you will, objections to what he has preached, or misunderstandings or misconstruings of the doctrine of Christ. So Paul wants to deal with this, or more correctly, the Holy Spirit through Paul wants to make sure there is no misunderstanding concerning the implications of what we are learning here concerning the doctrine of Christ and our salvation through Jesus Christ. So this first question here in chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now one can look at this question in two ways. One might be that someone would say, hey, since God's grace is so wonderful and great, and it is, since God's grace abounds much more than the condemnation of sin, then I can do whatever I want and not worry about it, because God's grace will always cover my sins. It doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I choose in life. God's grace will cover any and all sins that I may involve myself in, whether mistakenly or intentionally. Now, that on its surface should be very foolish thinking. Another way of looking at it is someone may be concerned that the doctrine of grace and the abounding of grace would encourage someone like that to sin. That the teaching that grace abounds more would, from the other direction, say, well, we don't want people to think that they can sin with impunity. That there is, that because God's grace will somehow cover that and it's so great and wonderful that we don't have to worry about how we live or the things we choose to do. God's grace will cover it. And there are those who teach and have taught in and out of the body of Christ that God's grace covers our sins unconditionally. And that, my friend, is false doctrine. And what Paul teaches here is going to clearly show that to be the case. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, that the more sin we do, the more grace, and that would somehow be a good thing? Paul answers, certainly not. He puts that to bed right now. No. Under no circumstance can anyone construe what Paul or the Holy Spirit is teaching here as encouraging sin or ignoring the consequences of sin. Under no circumstance could that be. The King James Version says here, God forbid, which is an old phrase. The original language here doesn't have the name God here, so it just simply means certainly not or in no wise manner. And he gives really the clear response to that next. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The continuing of sin is the idea of just living in a pattern of sin in our lives. Not just falling into sin here and there, but a pattern of sin that I can just do whatever I want, whenever I want, and it won't affect me or my salvation. Do I hear a once saved, always saved? Yes, that, there is an echo of that in this. And it is as false as this idea that Paul is dealing with here, that we can continue in sin, that grace may abound. No, he says, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? And of course, the obvious idea here is, what do you mean, Paul, by died in sin? Having died to sin. And that's what he explains now in the next few verses. What this died to sin means. And why, if we have died to sin, as every Christian has, that it can be impossible to live any longer in it, or to choose to live any longer in sin. So that's what he does here now in verse 3 and following. He explains how we died to sin when we became Christians, children of God. And so he begins in chapter 3, verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? He introduces now the subject of baptism for the first time now in the book of Romans. And by the way, any so-called Roman road to salvation, as the old tracts used to say, of the Baptist Church and others that do not include what Paul says here concerning baptism will lead you on the wrong road. We talked about going the wrong way this morning. And many so-called Roman road to salvation, supposedly presenting the plan of salvation, the book of Romans, have left out very sadly the clear teaching of Paul here on the important subject of baptism and its critical part of our salvation. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The death of Jesus and the baptism of the soul who comes seeking salvation are linked here. Their baptism, their immersion into Jesus Christ, is linked completely and irreparably. Unquestionably, and cannot be separated, that the death of Jesus Christ and baptism. And I want you to notice that as we go through these next few verses. They are linked together so tightly that no false teacher can separate them. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I want you to notice the three parts here that Paul talks about. Death. We who died to sin. He talks about the burial. That we were buried with him through baptism into death. And then you have resurrection. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, and the implication is all, we also will be raised to walk in newness of life. Notice that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is paralleled, or should I say our death and our burial and our resurrection is paralleled to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The action of one in baptism is paralleled and shadowed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we are baptized, we show in that action our faith in what Jesus accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection. And our death, burial, and resurrection in baptism is made real and powerful because of what Jesus did. I want you to notice in Colossians chapter 2, and Bobby dealt with this as we were looking at Colossians chapter 2. The similar language there, and the idea of being buried in baptism. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "In him all you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him," notice, with him, with Christ, "in baptism, in which you also were raised with him." Notice Paul is saying the same thing. That our baptism and the death of Jesus are linked together and cannot and should not ever be separated. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith, in the working of God who raised him from the dead." And the blessings that came to him in being raised from the dead that we'll see, talked about by Paul here in chapter 6, are the very same thing that we will enjoy when we are raised from the death of sin in baptism. These are very important matters. And how one can come to this passage and leave it after careful study and not be convinced that baptism is indeed necessary and vital to our salvation simply is not reading these words that we read. Newness of life comes to one who is raised from the death and burial of baptism. He continues then in verse 5, "For if we have been united together," notice that, "united together in the likeness of his death," there's the parallel, "we're united with Christ, if you will, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." The likeness of his death, he died to deal with sin. We die as sinners and die to sin, to be put off, to be cut off from us, to be removed from us. We shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And he'll talk about being raised to life. We are raised to life. Not before, not sometime way after, but when we're raised from our death and baptism. "Knowing this," he says in verse 6, "that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, For he who has died has been freed from sin. Please notice that the old man was crucified with him. The old man what? The old man of sin. The body of sin, that is, the body that is used for sin. Instruments of unrighteousness, he'll call it in the latter part of the chapter. That is crucified, put to death, done away with, that we should no longer be slaves or servants of sin. And since that's put away, we become freed from that which held us bondage. By the way, go back to the beginning of verse 6 there. He says, knowing this. And if you go back up to verse 3, he said, do you not know? Later in verse 9, he will say, knowing that. In verse 16, do you not know? And even going later into chapter 7 and verse 1, do you not know, brethren? A lot of people today that would have us to believe that you can't really know what truth is. That we really can't understand the Bible alike. There's all kinds of opinions and differences. One scholar says this, one preacher says that. Who really knows what it means? And you leave with question marks and confusion. How sad that is. Paul says, do you not know? Knowing this, we can know the truth. That's why it's revealed to us. That's why Paul's writing it. In Ephesians, he said, when you read, you may understand my knowledge into the mystery of Christ. Don't let anybody fool you that, well, on this Bible subject and that Bible subject, we just can't know what God's saying to us. Now, if God didn't say anything to us, well, yeah, we can't know that. But where God has revealed, we can know what God said. And we can be of one mind. But there are gospel preachers going around saying on this subject or that subject, you know, there's just so many opinions about that, you can't really know for sure. The Bible really isn't clear on that. It's not the problem with the Bible. It's a problem that man can't get himself clear on it. Paul said we can know the truth. Jesus said we can know the truth. In fact, there we're in verse 7, he says, he who has died has been freed from sin. Go over to John chapter 8 with me. In John chapter 8, Jesus in fact said we can know the truth. That leads to freedom from sin, the knowledge of truth. John chapter 8. And in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, folks today who say you can't really know what God's saying, they don't spend time in God's truth. That's the problem. They spend too much time reading what everybody else says about it. And yeah, that can get pretty confusing. But he said, if you abide in my word, you shall know the truth. Verse 35, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free? They weren't even thinking about sin and the bondage of sin. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in a house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about how we are made free from sin, from the captivity of sin, from the condemnation of sin. And baptism is the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the sinner with Jesus, who through his death provided the forgiveness that is received through it. Now you see why Paul said, how shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How? How could we who have been made alive or been freed from sin, or died rather, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Why would the dog return to its vomit? Why would the sow, having been washed, return unto the mire? 2 Peter chapter 2. Why would anybody coming out of the clutches and condemnation of sin that brings only the wrath of God want to ever abide in that kind of life again? Paul said it makes no logical or scriptural sense. Absolutely not. Why go back into a life that only brings the wrath of Almighty God, who brings condemnation? And yes, certainly grace abounds, but my friend, grace, listen closely, grace gives no excuse to sin. None. And that's Paul's point. Grace gives no excuse to sin. And that's what the idea was there in verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? More sin, more grace. That's a perversion of God's gospel. God's grace releases us from the grips of sin. It does not encourage it in any way, shape, or form. In verse 8, he says, now if we died with Christ, and we see what he means, we've died with Christ. It is in baptism that we did. And let me add again, if we eliminate baptism from the faithful response of the sinner to the call of God, how can we be raised to newness of life? Answer me that. If we eliminate baptism, how can we die with Christ? How can we be buried with Him? How can we be raised with Him? I don't understand how anybody can excise baptism out of the plan of God for the sinner. We believe, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. There's our life. He came to bring life. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Those who were raised from the dead in the Old Testament and the New Testament, those ones like the son of the widow of Nain and Lazarus, they were raised from the dead, but they died again. A natural death. But Jesus was the first fruits of a harvest to come. He who was raised to the power of an endless life, Hebrews chapter 7. He who was raised never to die again. And that's his point here. Death no longer has any dominion over Jesus. I don't know what that's like, because all of us have death hanging over us. We all anticipate that if the world continues, the Lord does not return, that we shall all go that pathway. Death has its dominion in this life so far. But over Christ, He dies no more. He sits today at the right hand of God. It doesn't matter how many years it's been since He was raised from the dead. He will never die again. He is not subject to that. And He is the first fruits of the harvest to come, of which we will be a part of. But that's not here in chapter 6. That'll be in chapter 8. He'll get to that. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also, here's where we perk up our ears. What should we do, Paul, knowing that Jesus was raised from the dead? He ever lives. He has the power of an endless life. What about me? Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That's why we don't go live in that anymore. We don't choose that anymore. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that's not alive in the sense of eternal life. That yet is still a promise to be fulfilled at the resurrection. But we are alive spiritually. Our soul is alive. We have been reconciled to God. Sin has been washed away. The guilt of sin eliminated. We are alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I want you to look at this chart. This isn't original with me, I adapted it. But it's a good one. And I know in the back it's hard to see some of that, so it'll get bigger in just a moment. I want you to notice so far, and I'm going to be adding to this as we next week look at the second part of chapter 6. What have we seen so far? What were we before we died with Christ? Before that, we were living in sin, verse 2. Living in sin. The old man, he refers to in verse 6. The world. That's what we were before we died with Him. Before we were baptized into Christ. That's what we were. What did one do when they came to Christ? They were baptized into Christ's death, verse 3. The old man of sin, the old man was crucified, meaning put to death, done away, verse 6. We died to sin, verse 9 and 10. Died to it, meaning we don't want to return to that anymore. It's gone, it's over with. What have we become thereby? We have become newness of life, verse 4. We are alive to God, what we just read in verse 10. We are dead again to sin. Notice we were living in sin. We died to sin. We are now, as Christians, dead to sin. We were an old man, dead in sin. The old man crucified, done away. We're now alive to God. You see that? That's easy to see. We see what happens to the one who comes to Christ to be buried with Him, dying to sin, buried with Him into death, into the death of Christ, and thereby receiving the benefits of that death, newness of life, forgiveness of sin, spiritual awakening, and reconciliation with God. And then in verse 12, therefore, because of that, do we continue in sin? No. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That means the body that we still have, don't use that to go and involve yourself in sin. Going where sin is, participating in sinful activities, sinful thoughts, don't use your body for those things anymore, as those in the world do day by day. That you should obey it in its lust. So don't let sin reign. Notice that he says it can happen. He commands don't let it happen, which means it could. So much for the once saved, always saved again. Don't let sin reign. He wouldn't say that if it couldn't, if there wasn't a danger. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Do not. These are commands. Do not let this happen. Do not present your members. That means the members of your body, your mind, your hands, your all of that. Do not use them as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That can happen to a Christian. The devil can lead us back into a life of sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Over in chapter 12 of Romans, in chapter 12, looking ahead a bit, but in verse 1, this sort of foreshadows what he's going to say when he begins the section on the practical application to the Christian life, where he says, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. That's the members here that he's talking about. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what he's saying here already ahead of time. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. A living sacrifice, if you will, of service to God. Over in Ephesians. In Ephesians, now we've studied this already on Wednesday night, but remind you of what he said in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he encourages the brethren there at Ephesus, again in verse 17, to no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And he goes on to describe the futile mind that alienates itself from God in unrighteousness. He says in verse 20, you've not so learned Christ. If indeed you've heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Notice again, you can know the truth. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. The grace of God encourages us to live righteously. It does not encourage sin. The very idea. And he goes on, verse 25, and all to again, don't lie, speak truth. Don't steal, work that you may give to others. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't be bitter and wrathful and evil speaking and so forth. We have a responsibility, you see, to be righteous before God. It matters how we live. It matters the choices that we make. We stand responsible before God. And you see it again in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 4. Chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, we're in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ. Well, we know what that means. Raised with Christ means raised to walk in newness of life from the burial and baptism. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Who died? That old person who lived in sin. That died. And what do you do to the dead people? You bury them, that's right. You bury them. They're of no use anymore. They're not alive anymore. They're gone. And that's what you do. And therefore, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you once walked when you lived in them. But now you must put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And then he goes on in verse 12 that tells how we should live as the elect of God. We are responsible to live as instruments of righteousness unto God. And that's a beautiful thing. That's not, oh, you know, do we have to? No, that's the way we should live. That is the best life possible. Living according to God's will. The last phrase there, verse 14 of Romans 6, says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And let me say this before we end here, and we'll pick up with verse 15 next week and finish the chapter. Sin will not have dominion over us, he says, because we are under grace now, not under law. And that simply goes back to what we are justified by. We are not justified by works of law. If we are, we'd have to be perfect, and none of us here are. If you put up your hands, put your hands down, you're not. None of us are perfect. And therefore, we are all under the condemnation of sin, and if we are under law to be justified, sin has dominion over us. That's his whole point, that we needed Jesus. Because we certainly can't do it ourselves. Therefore, we're under grace, or being justified by faith, wherein we have forgiveness of sins, total dependence upon God, providing for us what we could not provide for ourselves. Sin does not have a dominion on any of us here because we look to Jesus Christ, and he forgives our sins. And I'm thankful he does, for otherwise we would all be eternally lost. Grace and thankfulness abundantly unto Jesus Christ, our Lord. If there's someone here tonight who needs to die to sin, you don't need to be living anymore in that. Whether you have sinned and have never thought about coming to the Lord for forgiveness of sins, do you see what sin does? It separates you from God. It brings the wrath of God. And rightly so. For God is a holy God. In him is no darkness at all. I would not respect God unless he had wrath towards sin. Because sin is the opposite of what is good and right. My friend, if you are in the world and have never come to the Lord, sin separates you from God. There is no hope for you. You are helpless without him. You need to come to him. You need to be put off the old man. Die to sin. By faith, come to him and be willing to be buried with Christ in baptism, immersed with Christ in baptism, that you might rise to walk in newness of life. And as a child of God, if you've gone back in and you've let sin reign in your life, that can happen. If that's the case with you, my friend, maybe no one else knows it, but you realize you can't fool God. Come to Him for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Die to sin again. You don't need to be rebaptized, my friend, but you need the forgiveness that God offers His children who come to Him. The grace to help in time of need is always available, my friend. Whatever your needs might be, He awaits you now while together we stand and sing.